At daybreak on the first day of the week, the woman who had come from Galilee with Jesus took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were puzzling over this, behold, two men in dazzling garments appeared to them. They were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. They said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has been raised. Remember what he said while he was with you in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and rise on the third day." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and announced all these things to the 11 and to all the others. The women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. The others who accompanied them also told this to the apostles. But their story seemed like nonsense, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, bent down, and saw the burial cloths there. Then he went home amazed at what had happened. The Gospel of the Lord.
The Roman Missal calls tonight's celebration the greatest and the most noble of all solemnities. And tonight's celebration is even greater and more ennobled this year by the fact that it's taking place in the midst of the first extraordinary Jubilee of Mercy in the Church's annals, which is meant to influence everything the Church does during this ecclesiastical holy year, and in a particular way influence our major feasts. And when we look at this feast through the lens of mercy, we get right to its absolute essence. That's what the Liturgy of Light, the 17-course meal of the Liturgy of the Word, the Liturgy of the Water, and the renewal of our baptismal promises, and the Liturgy of the Eucharist all mutually indicate. St. John Paul II said it best in his encyclical on Divine Mercy when he declared, "In his resurrection, Christ has revealed the God of merciful love, the Son of God at the end of his messianic mission, and in a certain sense even beyond the end, reveals himself as the inexhaustible source of mercy, of that same love that in a subsequent perspective of the history of salvation in the Church is to be everlastingly confirmed as more powerful than sin. The Paschal Christ is the definitive incarnation of mercy, its living sign in salvation history and eschatology." No wonder why, when Jesus asked St. Faustina to have an image made of him and his mercy, we see him risen from the dead in dazzling white garments of the resurrection, with his pierced yet gloriously transfigured right hand blessing us, as his pierced and equally transfigured left points to the blood and water gushing forth from his side as an everlasting font of mercy. We begin this greatest and most noble of all masses by exulting in this mercy, with words that at first glance might seem to border even on blasphemy,
the deacon or the priest deacon, in the Easter proclamation that could be called, in a sense, the Gospel of Easter or simply the Easter kerygma, chants, "O happy fault that earned so great, so glorious a Redeemer." The theology behind calling any sin Adam's or ours blessed is described in the prayer after the first Old Testament reading about creation, when paraphrasing the collect of Christmas Day and the prayer during the offertory, when a drop of water is added to the wine and the priest prays, "O God, who wonderfully created human nature and still more wonderfully redeemed it." Human nature, created marvelously by God, is left in an even more marvelous state because of what we celebrate now. That phrase, "O felix culpa," "O happy fault," is normally attributed to St. Augustine, but it's really a paraphrase of what St. Augustine said. The converted saintly bishop of Hippo had actually said, "For God judged it better to bring good out of evil than not to permit evil to exist." And it's likely that he was influenced in this insight, not only by his experience of the multitude of the happy sins of his youth being forgiven, that eventually brought him face to face and heart to heart with a great Redeemer, about which encounter he wrote in his famous confession, his praise of God's merciful love. But he likely would have come to this insight through the preaching of the saintly bishop who had helped him convert in Milan. St. Ambrose would often focus on this truth from different angles, something that must have helped the future St. Augustine realize that God wanted to transform the manure of his past into fertilizer, not just for his growth, but for the growth of the church down to our own day. St. Ambrose said, "The Lord knew that Adam would fall and then be redeemed by Christ. O happy ruin, which is such a beautiful reparation." Elsewhere he said, "We who have sinned more have gained more, because your grace of mercy, Lord, makes us more blessed than the absence of faults does." And in one of the prefaces of the Ambrosian liturgical rite, the priest sings to God, "You bent down over our wounds and healed us, giving us a medicine stronger than our afflictions, a mercy greater than our fault. In this way, even sin, by virtue of your invincible love, served to elevate us to divine life." So strong is this line of thought penetrating the exalted that later we sing, "Our birth would have been no gain had we not been redeemed. Were it not for Christ's redemption, for us, as for Judas Iscariot who betrayed Christ, it would have been better for us never to have been born." That's what makes this night unlike any other night. We can see the scriptural foundations for this truly shocking Easter affirmation. St. Paul told us in his letter to the Romans, all things, and that really means all things. We can call to mind our sins, our faults and failings, work together for the good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Jesus would himself say more than once in that great chapter 15 of St. Luke's Gospel about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, "Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent." We see that truth played out in Simon the Pharisee's house when Jesus defends the sinful woman who washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Against Simon's Pharisaical objections, Jesus affirmed that the one who has been forgiven little loves little, but the one who has been forgiven much loves much. We grow to love Jesus in correspondence to how much we've experienced His mercy. And the more we experience His mercy, paradoxically, the bigger the celestial celebration. This is a beautiful, life-changing truth that we have to confront on this sacred night on which our Lord Jesus passed over from death to life to help us share in His triumph, as we prayed at the beginning of this liturgy. This is a reality that should make this holy building shake with joy. But it can't remain just a theological truth. Pope Francis has pointed this out in what I believe is the most powerful pre-papal message about mercy he's given, which I read at 3 o'clock in the morning the night he was elected, and which stopped me in my tracks and I couldn't read another word. I asked the patients of the Sisters from Visitation, as well as Sacred Heart Convent, to hear this passage so often that they probably have it memorized. And maybe Sister Hope has somehow even incorporated in next year's Epiphany skit. But it comes from a 2010 book-length interview called El Jesuita, translated into English as Conversations with Jorge Bergoglio, Pope Francis' life in his own words. In it, he said that an authentically Christian discipleship begins with our recognition that we're sinners in need of salvation, and the concomitant experience that the Savior looks on us with merciful love. For me, feeling oneself a sinner, the future Pope says, is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. He said at the Easter Vigil, we sing, as we sang earlier tonight, O Felix Culpa, exulting in the happy sin that brought us to experience the love of the Redeemer. And Cardinal Bergoglio commented, when a person becomes conscious that he's a sinner and is saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in the field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that there is someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him. But he added, many Catholics have sadly not had this fundamental Christian experience. There are people who believe the right things, he says, who have received catechesis and accepted the Christian faith in some way, but who do not have the experience of having been saved. He then gave a powerful metaphor of what this true experience of God's mercy is like. It's one thing, he said, when people tell us a story of someone's risking his life to save a boy drowning in the river. It's something else when I'm the one drowning, and someone gives his life to save mine. That's what Christ did for us, to save us from the eternal watery grave of the deluge of sin. That's why we should celebrate every day of our life, just like someone whose life had been saved by a hero would never be able to forget it, not to mention thank him enough. And if someone had been saved by another who gave his life in the rescue, he would never stop hallowing his memory. Unfortunately, Cardinal Bergoglio said, there are people to whom you pass on this metaphor who don't see it, because they don't want to see it. They don't want to know what was the real story of that boy, who always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning, and who therefore lack the experience of who they really are. I believe that it's only we, great sinners, he finished, who have this great grace. It's only we, great sinners, who have this great grace. The year of mercy is, as your Easter banner proclaims, about seeking to make all our sins happy ones by bringing us all to experience the healing love of the Redeemer, who not only forgives our sins, but transforms our sins into a memory of mercy, an ongoing encounter with His healing love. In a sense,
Rather than cutting off dead branches and throwing them away, the experience of God's mercy is that He raises those lifeless branches from the dead and makes them even capable of bearing even greater fruit than they were prior to their temporary demise. But we have to confront this question. If it's only great sinners who have the grace of experiencing who they really are, if being forgiven more is the means to love more, if where sin abounds, grace superabounds, if the Lord's mercy makes us, as St. Ambrose says, more blessed than our absence of fault does, if heaven rejoices more over one repentant sinner than 99 Blessed Virgin Marys who never needed to repent, then why don't we all just sin boldly and continuously and ever more appallingly? Because if we did, we wouldn't have really been receiving God's mercy in the depth that it's supposed to reach. Because God's mercy is transformative. We sing about that metamorphic mercy tonight, right after the proclamation of your and my happy fault. We proclaim, "This is the night that even now throughout the world sets Christian believers apart from worldly vices in the gloom of sin, leading them to grace and joining them to His holy ones." A little later we announce, "The sanctifying power of this night with all its mercy dispels wickedness, washes faults away, restores innocence to the fallen, joy to mourners, drives out hatred, fosters concord, and brings down the mighty from their thrones." God's mercy effects this transformation. That's why St. Paul asked the Romans in the two verses immediately preceding tonight's epistle, "What then shall we say? Shall we persist in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And then he responds with the words we heard. Or are you unaware that we were baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into His death. We're indeed buried with Him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that our sinful body might be done away with, that we might no longer be in slavery to sin. If then we have died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with Him. We know that Christ, raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has power over Him. As to His death, He died to sin once and for all. As to His life, He lives for God. Therefore, you too must think of yourselves as dead to sin and living for God in Christ Jesus. In other words, receiving God's mercy, it's not the experience of merely having our sins wiped away. It's the experience of death and resurrection. We're not forgiven just so that we can return to our old way of life. We're forgiven in order to live a newness of life, to live for God, to live dead to sin, and alive for God in Christ Jesus. Sure, we're still going to struggle. Sure, we're going to need God's forgiveness anew. But God's mercy, when we receive it as God wants us to receive it, changes us profoundly, changes us in our core. And in a sense, if you'd permit me, transubstantiates us with all our sins into the newness of Christ's risen life within. All of the other aspects of tonight's greatest and most noble of all liturgies reinforce this point. We introduce the liturgy of the word by saying we will meditate on how God in times past saved his people. And in these, the last days, has sent us his Son as our Redeemer, praying that our God may complete that paschal work of salvation by the fullness of redemption, so that we might really die and really rise again in him. And then we see how God made the sin of the Israelites a happy one in redeeming them from Pharaoh in the Exodus, in the third reading from the book of Exodus. We then see how God transformed the happy sins of the Jews by redeeming them from captivity in Babylon and calling them back like a wife forsaken, but taken back with great tenderness, summoned to turn back to the Lord for mercy, to our God who is generous and forgiving, and to turn and receive her, walk by wisdom's light toward splendor, as Isaiah and Baruch prophesied in the 4th, 5th, and 6th readings. And how God would liken our redemption, our receiving his mercy, to a total heart transplant by foretelling through Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water upon you to cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and place a new spirit within you. Going back to Genesis, taking from your body your hearts of stone and giving you natural hearts. In the operating room of Calvary, the experience of God's mercy makes our hearts like his pierced sacred heart. That's the way mercy transforms us. And this dramatic metamorphosis occurs through baptism, in which, as St. Paul tells us, we're crucified and buried with Christ in order to taste and experience this newness of life. As we will bless the water tonight, we'll pray to God, you also made water the instrument of your mercy. For through water you freed your people from slavery and quenched their thirst in the desert. Through water the prophets proclaimed the new covenant you were to enter upon with the human race. And last of all, through water which Christ made holy in the Jordan, you have renewed our corrupted nature in the bath of regeneration. Therefore, may this water be for us a memorial of the baptism we have received. A memorial not just in the sense of a past recollection, but a memory in the sense that the Eucharist is a memorial, a zikaron, something that brings into the present the eternal gift we have received, revivifying all those graces that took place in us when by his mercy God helped us reject Satan, his evil works and his empty promises, and profess our faith in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. This merciful transformation reaches its zenith in the source and the summit of the Christian life, the starting point and goal of any existence worthy of the name Catholic, not to mention the Alpha and the Omega of the priesthood and the consecrated life, namely the Holy Eucharist. In the preface, as we prepare to welcome on the altar the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we proclaim, for he is the true Lamb who has taken away the sins of the world. By dying, he destroyed our death, and by rising, he restored our life. Tomorrow we'll sing to this Lamb in the Easter sequence the joyful thanksgiving about this transformation. A Lamb the sheep redeems. Christ, who only is sinless, reconciles sinners to the Father. Death and life have contended in that combat stupendous. The Prince of Life who died reigns immortal. Yes, Christ my hope is arisen. Christ indeed from death is risen. Our new life obtaining. Have mercy, Victor King, ever reigning. And then we come to receive that great one who came so that we might have life and have it to the full within. Oh, happy fault that brought us a Redeemer who not only comes into the world as an expiatory lamb to take away our sins, give us peace, and raise us from the dead, but who loves us so much more that he himself becomes our own food. We sang in the Exalted, O love, O charity beyond all telling, to ransom a slave, you gave away your son. And we could sing, we should sing, through our receiving his body and blood, that it helps us to become ever more sons and daughters in the only begotten and beloved Son of God, that God gives us his Son every day. I'd like to finish with a thought about your participation in this great mystery as Sisters of Life, as we mark with thanksgiving and ever deeper summons to conversion the silver jubilee of your foundation in time. You are called to be witnesses of life in the midst of a culture that so often propagates death. But that's a witness not so much of bios, the Greek word for biological life that we have in common with the animals, but of the Greek word zoe, the word that describes the higher life we have in common with Christ himself, the type of life he entered into the world to give us, the type of life that on this solemnity he restored. You, beloved Sisters of Life, are called in a special way to be witnesses of the risen Christ. As J.P. 2 would say in Vita Consecrata, living signs of the resurrection, witnesses to the power of mercy over sin, witnesses of the true meaning of the body as gift, witnesses that life, not death, has the final word, ultimately witnesses of hope. As the same St. John Paul II wrote at the end of Evangelium Vitae, showing us the risen Son, the Church, and in a special way you, assures us that in him the forces of death have already been vanquished. The Lamb who was slain is alive, bearing the marks of his passion and the splendor of his resurrection. He alone is master of all the events of history. He opens its seals and proclaims in time and beyond the power of life over death. In the New Jerusalem, that new world toward which human history is traveling, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the message you bear. That's the message the risen Christ announces and anew tonight entrusts to you. That no matter how many sins one has committed, even if they be like scarlet, God can, wishes, and indeed die to forgive them and bring eternal good out of them. His mercy has the last word. And so tonight we sing with the exulting hosts of heaven, with the trumpets of salvation, with the mighty voices of the peoples, with this holy building shaking with joy. O happy fault that earned us so great, so glorious a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life, our blessed Savior. Let us give thanks always, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Amen. Alleluia.